Let's see. Ben, can I ask you to pray for us?
Yes. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are that we have this privilege to come before the very throne of grace of Christ's holy God. Oh, Father, how can it be? And yet, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for this another opportunity to gather at this place. We're so thankful this conference has taken place. And we ask especially that you would fill our brother Warren with your spirit, our Father, that he might continue even as he did in the first session to open up thy word and explain to us these truths about anger. And yet, Father, he pointed out to us that you are angry over sin. And so help us, our Father, to be angry but sin not. Oh, Lord, especially I pray for myself along these lines. Oh, Father, it's so easy for the flesh to rise up. So we need this instruction from thy word, our Father. We're thankful for it. And so we pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless this conference today and tomorrow in the name, once again, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Ben. I didn't mention it before, but I think most of you know there's a book table up here and a basket's just been added, so if there's anything you'd like to purchase, please do, and just put the funds in the basket. If you need change, you can talk to me. There's some devotionals, a trilogy on the family, husbands, wives, book on eschatology, the new book by EPI on getting back to discipleship is up here. The latest book that's been published, I'm working on the New Testament devotional commentary, and so last year the Pauline Epistles was published, and I think last night I was sharing this too. I worked on Mark and Luke through the winter months. I'm working on Luke and John right now as the other book is in editing. So I'm hoping that maybe 3 or 4 years to finish up the New Testament, and that will be a 20-volume series through the Bible. With that, if you're interested in the Old Testament series, there's a flyer up here. I'm offering the entire 14-volume series, 5,400 pages, $175, and that includes shipping. And then there's also other books on the back. One other book I'll just mention, this is Discipleship, Disciplines of the Heart by our daughter Kate. She's a nurse. It's an excellent study, especially for a lady study. It's got a study guide and so forth in the back. So, commercial's over, we'll get to the Word. All right, so we're going to be looking at the subject matter of what is forgiveness, biblical meaning of forgiveness. What is bitterness? Why does bitterness occur? And how can we avoid bitterness in our lives? All right, so what does forgiveness mean in Scripture? About 25 years ago, I was at one of the RISE conferences, and Brother Randy Amos was doing a seminar entitled, When to Forgive and When Not to Forgive. I thought, oh, that's a catchy title, and he hooked me. I went, and I had not met Randy before. Little did I know that that was going to start a very close relationship for a number of years afterwards. But we started over the phone studying this subject matter of forgiveness, and Randy didn't really get into the original language much, but he brought other things to the table that I didn't have, so we kind of cooperatively really had a good study together. And I said, Randy, guess what I found out? I said, there's mainly two words in the New Testament that are translated forgive, but there's one in the Gospels, Aphiemi, or Aphiemi, depending on how it's pronounced, and in the Epistles, it's charizomai. And two different words, translated forgive, but one is predominantly in the Gospels, the other is predominantly in the Epistles. So we're going to think about the two words that are translated forgive. Aphiemi means to leave, to suffer, to let it be. That's the idea. To put it away, let it be, suffer it, take no action on it. That's the idea. And you'll find it 48 times translated forgive in the New Testament, only four times in the epistles. So the rest of those are in the Gospels. One of the things that's important to understand is it's humanly possible to forgive and not forget. And it's possible to forget and not forgive. Therefore, forgetting is not the same as forgiving. And that's important to understand. So, aphiemi, this aspect of forgiving, declares that the wrong has been put away and will not be remembered. It's similar to Psalm 103, verse 12, where God says that he separates the sin of his people as far from the east as from the west. Right, you go north, you'll eventually hit south. But if you go east, you're going to always go east. If you go west, you're going to always go west. And that's the idea. How a all-knowing God chooses not to remember is beyond me. But when our sins are properly dealt with through the blood of Christ, he doesn't remember them anymore. Praise the Lord. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. There are so many things I'm glad the Lord doesn't remember about that I've done through my life. In the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 17, he reiterates that same principle out of Psalm 103, verse 12. Now, take your Bibles and let's look at Luke 23. And I'm going to give you an actual example of how aphiemi is used in Scripture. I can't remember if I did this at the men's conference last year or not. Luke 23. And this will help prepare our hearts for tomorrow as we come to remember the Lord, too. All right, Luke 23. So the Lord has been crucified. We'll pick up in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Now that's our word, aphiemi. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. So the Lord Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth. He's been stripped, he's been scourged, he's been nailed to a tree. And it says in verse 34, the Lord speaking to his Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Two things that's often taught about this verse that are actually not correct is, first, the Lord said this more than once. In our English, we have three verb tenses, past, present, and future. But in the Greek, there's seven verb tenses. So we have an aorist, a simple action that's completed, and we have a present tense, we have a future tense, but we also have what's called an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense means it started back here in the past, and it went on for a time, and then it stopped. Okay? And that's the tense that's used here. It's not the aorist. That means he would have just said it once. It's an imperfect tense, and we'll see why that is in a minute. The second thing is, it's often taught, well, the Lord forgave those who nailed him to the cross. That's not what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, aphiemi. Father, let it be. Father, suffer it. Father, take no action on it. And he's saying it over and over again to his father. And so the idea is the Lord is not stating forgiveness to those who haven't repented of their sins. He's making intercession to his father. Don't judge him right now. Father, let it be. Father, take no action on this. Now, verse 35, why did the Lord say this again? The rulers with them sneered, saying he saved others. Imperfect tense. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. Imperfect tense. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged with him blasphemed him. Imperfect tense. Verse 40, the repentant thief rebuked the other thief. Imperfect tense. Verse 42, the repentant thief said to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Imperfect tense. And then when the Lord answered him, he said, surely I say to you, today you were with me in paradise. Then it goes to the aorist. The Lord only said that once. When the Lord says something, you only have to say it once. So here's the Lord. He's on the cross. He's got a nail in his feet, his hands. The only way that he can lift his diaphragm and get air to actuate his vocal cords is to press against the nail in his feet. As the blasphemy is coming up, the sneering, the jeering, the Lord would say, Father, let it be. Father, take no action on it. More hostility. Father, take no action on it. Let it be. And this went on for 3 hours. Now, when you look at it in the Greek text, it's incredible, the scene. Now, Matthew tells us that both thieves were railing at the Lord at the start. But what happened? The one thief, he saw the way the Lord was responding to the hostility, and he said, this man is not, he's much more than a man. And he came to believe the message of Christ because the Lord was practicing this release, this aphiemi. Although the insults and the hostility was coming up, he was verbally giving it to his father, and people could hear it, and he wasn't taking any action on it. And so the repentant thief saw the way the Lord responded to this, and he came under conviction, this man is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and he puts his trust in him. So much so that as this man, the other thief, is rebuking the Lord, the repentant thief is rebuking this thief. So you got this conversation going on. And then you have this thief saying, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Lord, please remember me when you come in your kingdom, over and over again. And then finally the Lord said, yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. That makes the whole passage come alive. And it gives us an idea of really this thought of letting it be, suffering it, putting away, don't taking any action on it. All right? That's literally what this word means. And I think this is an excellent example in Scripture of how it's used. Now, a second word is charizomahi. If you can make that work in Scrabble, that's like 50 points. Okay? It's a long one. Charizomahi. And it means to bestow a favor unconditionally or freely give or release. So you'll find this rendered 14 times as forgive in the New Testament, but 12 of the 14 times are in the epistles. Twice in the Gospels, but it's in one passage in Luke 7, and it's a parable. So it's not actually even direct teaching. It's just a parable that the Lord told. So why do we have one word mainly used for forgive in the epistles, and then we have a different word mainly used in the Gospels? Well, we read in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So, what we find is that in the Gospels, we get the mechanics of forgiving. Matthew 18:15, we're told how to resolve issues, personal issues with others. We're told in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, comes and confesses a sin, you shall declare forgiveness to him. We'll look at a passage here in just a moment where Peter was coming to the Lord and saying, well, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? The Lord says, no, 7 times 70. In other words, we need to be characterized as a forgiving people. So that's what is handled in the Gospels, is the how-tos. But in the epistles, we get the motive for forgiving. In light of what I've been forgiven by the Lord, how can I possibly hold lesser offenses against someone else? Remember, the Lord told a parable about that. Guy who had billions of dollars, forgiven by the mercy of God. That's what was typified in the story. And he comes up to somebody who owes him some pocket change and puts him in prison until he pays it all. Unforgiving spirit. The Lord hates that. That parable shows how much it angers the Lord for us to hold petty offenses against each other when we've been forgiven for so much more. Amen. So in the epistles, we get this this motive for forgiving. In light of what I've been forgiven, I need to be a releasing, forgiving person as well. So some of the how-tos. Let's look at Matthew 15:18 real quick. This is not practiced very well among us, unfortunately. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell everyone his fault. Doesn't say that, does it? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So one of the important things is you go and tell. You can't send a text, you can't send a tweet, you can't send an email, not even a phone call. I mean, you may have to do a phone call in some situations, but there's something about the eye contact and seeing your brother face to face that really, you can communicate so much more with expressions than you can just in the words. And so it's important to go. And notice that fault is singular. Fault. In other words, if there's a fault, we deal with it. We don't internalize it. We don't swallow that. We deal with it. We keep short accounts with the Lord, short accounts with each other. The reason this doesn't often work is that people store up stuff, and then they finally get fed up, and they say, I'm going to go talk to that guy, and they have a list. If you go to a brother and sister with a list, I can almost guarantee you it will not work out. A list never works. So you have to keep short accounts and go and tell them, keep it confidential, deal with one offense at a time. I've made many mistakes in this area. I try to do too much or wait too long, but this is what Scripture gives us as a pattern to follow. Maybe you just let it go. Maybe, they didn't mean it. It wasn't a pattern. I'm not going to address it. But if it's a pattern, then you probably need to go and talk to the person so they don't hurt others as well. And you can take 2 or 3 along if you want to elevate it, think it needs to be working. You give it in serious offense, you can even take it to the church for a decision. Now, if you do that, it says, but if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you. And that's singular. If you have a King James, that's one of the benefits of a King James. You got you and ye. You is singular, ye is plural. Notice that that is singular, to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what you're saying is this is a personal offense, and I have a right to be angry with this brother, right to have a broken fellowship with him, and you bring it to the church to help the church call his attention to it. But if he doesn't want to hear it, then what they're saying, you have a legitimate right to have an issue with this brother. But it isn't church discipline unless it's an ongoing sin. In other words, if I have a personal problem with Ben, I don't want everybody else in the world to have a personal problem with Ben too, right? So it's just saying, if you have a personal offense, legitimate thing, then we're telling Ben, yeah, you have a personal, he's got a right to have an issue with you. And it would probably be more like Ben an issue with me, but anyway. But if it's ongoing sin, this could turn to church discipline. But if it's just a one-time offense between two brothers, that's not going to be a matter of church discipline. So the you is singular there. So it depends on the situation. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Now, this is a Jewish mentality, but the idea is I'm going to worship the Lord, and then I remember, oh, this brother has offense against me. Leave your sacrifice, go and try to resolve it. And it really shows the idea of how grieving it is to the Lord to have division and disunity among us. And so we want to get that resolved. We don't want any hindrance of the Holy Spirit in our meetings. Matthew 18, 21 through 22, this is where Peter asked the Lord if he should give his offending brother seven times. He says, no, seven times 70. In other words, we should be characterized by a releasing people. If a person comes and confesses their sin, Luke 17, 3, then we are commanded to declare forgiveness to them. It is unbiblical to declare forgiveness to someone who hasn't repented of their sins. That endorses sin. And a lot of psychobabblers do this. They'll say, well, just write a letter to them and say you forgive them for all their offenses. Well, that endorses their sin. The only time we even see anything in Scripture is when the paralytic is let down through the roof by four friends, and the Lord says he saw their faith, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. But the idea there is repentance, this metanoia, is a change of mind. So I'm changing my thought of what would please God or what I thought was right, and I'm swinging on this gate of truth, this hinge of truth, and then I'm embracing the truth by faith. So repentance and faith swing on the same hinge of truth. One is letting go or changing mind, the other is embracing by faith. He saw their faith, which meant that they had done this. And the Lord knew their heart, so he could say that. But for us, it's wrong to say to someone who's in sin, I forgive you. You're endorsing their sin. What you want to do is make them aware of it, pray for them, and try to get them to, like the prodigal son and the father. He's looking, he's waiting. The arms are ready to be extended, but he's got to come to the end of himself. And then when he does, the Father was right there to embrace and restore the fellowship, the relationship. Notice that that young man, as soon as he said, I've sinned against you in heaven, that was it. He wasn't going to be lowered to a lower status. He was the prodigal son now restored to his full standing, and there was rejoicing in that. All right, so extending forgiveness. We are to be a forgiving people characterized by it. We're to be slow to anger, quick to forgive. We talked about that in the last session. We don't declare forgiveness until the issue has been confessed as sin. We're to immediately release offenses to the Lord. That allows us to objectively think about what will honor the Lord, what will honor other people. We're not to elevate, edify, honor, glory in ourselves. The whole purpose is how can I honor God or help others through this? So that allows the offense to remain in the background of our mind or thinking until it's dealt with. We've released it to the Lord. He's able to deal with it. And I don't often quote the NIV, but 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no lists of wrongs. If you're keeping a list, you're in the wrong. Deal with things one-on-one. Don't internalize. Go to your brother and deal with it, and hopefully you've gained a brother. All right, so the rest of our time in the second session, I want to think with you about bitterness. It's interesting, the Greek word pikaria really means a poison. Bitterness is a poison. It's only found four times in the New Testament, but bitterness is this lingering, hostile, agitated disposition caused by a poisonous frame of mind. Bitterness causes people to agonize over hurtful events or perceived ills to the point they become repulsive and cold in demeanor. Bitterness causes depression, anxiety, pessimism, poor mental and physical health. It wrecks relationships and hinders communion with God. Bitterness is a choice to be sidelined from experiencing God and His goodness. Bitterness affects every relationship we have. Relationship with the Lord, our spouses, our family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's a self-imposed problem. It's something that we do to ourselves. It's like putting ourselves in a jail cell, locking the door, and throwing away the key. We did it to ourselves. All of us are going to go through hard times. All of us are going to be treated unjustly. But my joy isn't dependent on other people. My joy is in the Lord.
Amen.
If I rejoice in Him and I'm mindful of His things, like Paul says, rejoicing is a choice in Philippians 1. And so he says it doesn't matter. If I suffer, if I die, he said I'm only here to magnify Christ. Christ is in heaven on the throne, and so we're to bring Him down into every situation, magnify Him, put Him in the situation so the unregenerate can see Him. And so that's Christ-focused behavior, not self-focused behavior. Hebrews chapter 12, 14 through 16 reads, "Pursue peace with all people, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God," mark that, "lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Now turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy, and I want to show you what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Deuteronomy 29. Again, this book is Second Law. Moses is reminding the Israelites of what God has already told them. And I'm going to start in verse 16, Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. "For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood, stone, silver, and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." So what's he talking about? When you come into the promised land and you start embracing these false gods and you make carved images of these false gods and start worshiping it, you're going to have an effect on your fellow Israelites. Your idolatry is going to be a root of bitterness that's going to affect them. It's like a virus that can spread through the camp. So don't do it for the sake of your brothers and sisters or your fellow Israelites, brothers and sisters in the church. Avoid bitterness. So this root of bitterness, this idolatry, has an effect throughout the camp, affecting others. And when we choose to feel bitterness, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're falling short of the grace of God. We're allowing this root of bitterness to come up, and many will be defiled by it. So there's a lot at stake. It's not, if you choose to be bitter and not deal with anger properly, you're going to influence every person that you have a relationship with. Your relationship with God is going to be degraded, and your relationship with your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters, it's like a virus that spreads. And so for the sake of those you love, don't be bitter. For the sake of your own heart, don't be bitter. Bitter is the opposite of God's grace working within us. Bitterness robs us from peace and holiness that God wants to display, and it poisons God's people. F.B. Meyer says, "As we pour out our bitterness, God pours in His peace." Woodrow Kroll says, "When the root is bitterness, imagine what the fruit may be." All right, so why does bitterness occur? I'm going to give you four reasons, biblical reasons, why I think bitterness occurs. The first one is out of 1 Samuel 1, and this is the story of Hannah. It's likely that Elkanah married Hannah as his first wife. Elkanah couldn't have children through Hannah, so he married a second wife, Peninnah. And she's having babies right and left. And so now you have these two wives living in the same house. Hannah wants to give her husband children. She wants to be a mother. God's closed her womb. And now the second wife, Peninnah, is having lots of babies and ridiculing Hannah, making her miserable in her situation. And so expectations are not met, especially when others are mocking your plight. And that's what caused Hannah to be bitter in heart. So feast day come, they go to where the tabernacle is at, Ramah. And there Hannah goes up to the tabernacle and she's just praying. Her lips are moving, but she's not audibly praying. But Eli, the priest, sees her. He thinks she's drunk. Scolds her and says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm just bitter in soul. Bitter in soul." And so she's taking it to the Lord, and Eli says, "The Lord has heard your prayer." And indeed, Hannah was blessed by having Samuel, premier prophet in Israel. And then afterwards, Hannah had at least five more children. So the Lord greatly blessed her. But this is one situation that can cause people to be bitter. Expectations are not met, especially when others are mocking your plight. Second reason, immense loss that seems to be unfair, especially if some infer that you are being punished. Well, I was thinking of Job as a good example of this. That conversation in Job 1 is quite astounding. It's the Lord who starts the conversation with the devil. "What do you think about my man Job? None like him in all the world. Low sin, righteous." And the devil says, "Well, let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of." And so God allowed the devil to attack Job within boundaries. And we know the first round, the devil took the lives of his children, his commerce, his wealth, and so forth. And Job did not sin. Came in the world with nothing, leave with nothing. But there were things lurking in Job's heart that Job didn't even know were there. God knew it, but Job didn't know it. And so he allows the devil to have another round at him. This time he takes Job's health away. He has these terrible boils all over his skin. And he's sitting on an ash heap just scraping his sores. And then that's when his three gracious friends come and visit him, right? You know, the best thing those guys did is they didn't say anything for 7 days. That was the best thing they did. They just sat with them. And, you know, when somebody's going through a hard time, one of the best things you can do is just give them some skin. You know, a hug. Just be there for them. Be alongside them. Don't abandon them. And so the first 7 days, his friends did good. But after that, they didn't do so good. Their worldview was, if you're blessed, then you have God's favor. If you're under judgment going through hard times, then you've done something to offend God. Very simple worldview. And so these three friends come to Job and say, "You know, Job, you must have abused widows or orphans or something for God to judge you this severely." Well, here's a righteous man. He loathes sin. But there were things in his heart that God wanted Job to see. And in time, Job did say, he sinned with his lips. He accused God of abusing his authority and not being wise in his judgments. "Oh, if I only had my day in court with God, I could plead my case." And we could relate to that. We have the same disposition. And so God comes to him in a whirlwind. "Stand before me and I shall ask you questions. Stand before me like a man, I'll ask you questions." Can you imagine talking to God Almighty in a tornado? And, you know, God lays out all right, Job, I'll be the student. You tell me how I did all the creation. And he talks about biology and astronomy and all these different disciplines of science. And Job, at the end of that, he says, "Okay, I won't say any more." But you notice God didn't quit then. Silence is not the same as repentance. And so God comes back again in a whirlwind. And the second time, "Stand before me like a man, I'll ask you questions." And at the end of that dialogue, God makes it a little easier for him. You know, "If you can just control the behemoth and leviathan, okay, you'll show me something." And Job said, "I can't do it." And at the end of that, he repented in dust and ashes, the trial's over. And as a result of that, Job was refined, which is what he said he wanted to be, refined as gold. He was refined. God blessed him. God was exalted. Satan was cast down. It was a win-win-win all the way around. And so in God's sovereignty, that was the outcome of it. But it was a bitter challenge for Job, and while he was going through it, there was this immense loss that didn't seem to be fair. I serve the Lord. I'm righteous. And his friends were accusing him of wrongdoing. So that's a possibility for bitterness. Ezekiel 3:14 is another one. Suffering wrongly because of what others have done, Ezekiel ignored his divine calling for a whole week. God says, I want you... Ezekiel was in the second deportation of Jews. Daniel and his friends went in 605 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians back to Babylon. And then Ezekiel was a priest. He was taken in the second deportation about 597 back to Babylon. Ezekiel was a godly priest, godly man. He hadn't engaged in any of the idolatry that his countrymen were being punished for. But yet, he's in Babylon, a foreign nation, pagan land. He's not at the temple offering sacrifices to God. He's not singing to God. And when God tells him to be a spokesman for him among his displaced people, Ezekiel doesn't do anything for a week. Just sits there. But as he watches the misery of God's people, God used that to arouse compassion within Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel had an incredible ministry after that. But he hadn't done the sins. He hadn't committed this idolatry that the nation was being punished for. And so that's another source of bitterness, suffering wrongly when others for what others have done. And then the fourth reason we've already talked about, and that is not releasing offenses to the Lord to judge as they occur. We internalize our anger. We need to, charizomai, unconditionally release these things to the Lord, take our hands off of it. Lord, you're able to deal with this now. Help me to objectively think, do I just let this go, or should I, it's a pattern that I need to deal with. By the way, if you're married, you don't take everything to your spouse that irritates you, right? Oh, come on, there's got to be an amen for that. I hope you don't. Yeah, if it's a pattern, something that could be helpful, then you might address. But a lot of things, it's just, you got two people with a nature inherited from Adam. You're going to have arcs and sparks at times, right? That's just part of it. How you learn to deal with that is what will be God-honoring. So, Proverbs 14:10 says, bitterness is a private decision that affects all relationships. I like the way... Solomon puts it, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Boy, that's an understatement. There's nothing worse than being around a bitter person. It just is exhausting. So it doesn't bring anybody else any joy when you drink that poison. All right, so how can we avoid bitterness? I'm going to suggest six ways to avoid bitterness. First of all, thank the Lord for a closer identification with Him. For he was also wrongly ill-treated. The Lord left the heights of heaven. He dwelt on a sin-cursed planet. Day after day, contradiction of sinners for 33-plus years. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was whipped, buffeted, nailed to a tree. He hadn't done anything wrong. So when we suffer, actually, let's take a look at this. This is such a good passage. It has encouraged my heart so many times. If you're doing anything for the Lord in ministry, preaching the whole counsels of God, or you're shepherding the local assembly, your itinerant teacher, whatever ministry you're engaged in, if you're doing it faithfully to the Lord, you're going to suffer for it. And here's how the example that the Lord gives us. He says, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And I'd like to add a why. Verse 21. For to this you were called. In other words, we're called to that pattern that Peter's just identified. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The word here means a pattern or a copy to follow, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Think of the writer, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that Christ created all things, and by him all things consist. So the Roman soldier has a fist coming at his face. I mean, the Lord could have just dematerialized that fist and like, whoop, miss. But he didn't. He allowed the blow to land even though he had the power to stop it. He took the abuse. It was his Father's will. It would be part of the propitiation, the sin sacrifice for us to suffer unto death willfully. So when it happens to you, you can have this closer identification with the Lord. I mentioned in the last session, sometimes in the Lord's Supper, I just let these things go up to the Lord as sweet-smelling incense. Lord, you know what it's like to be mistreated and misunderstood. And we can have that little personal identification with the Lord. Nobody else in the room has. This is a private time of worship. Secondly, recognize that we live in a sin-cursed world in which all sin... No one is innocent or blameless. Amen?
Amen?
I grew up in eastern Kansas on a farm. Our closest neighbor was a mile away, so us kids had to kind of get creative on the games that we did and so forth, activities. And my brother and I did a lot of things together. In the winter months, I remember he got a two-lane figure-eight racetrack with the accelerators, and we had two cars, two lanes, and they had it weaved crisscross so that each lane, as you went around, it was the same distance. And it was interesting, if somebody fell behind, all they do is just slow up, and then when the person came through the intersection, you T-bone them and knock them off the track. And that's how you could win. Not really fair, but it worked, you know. Well, all right, so we got some beautiful little children here, but they're just beautiful little sinners, right? We're all born with this nature. It wants its own way. I just was down with five grandkids in Georgia for 4.5 days, and they have that sin nature too. Matter of fact, they got a loud sin nature. So here we are. We come out of the womb, and we have this nature from Adam that wants its own way, and we're doing this. We're not following the straight and narrow that would please the Lord. The law of God, as Paul says in Romans 7, that's in his mind. He doesn't have the ability to follow what he knows what God wants, right? So we're all doing this, which means we're bumping into each other, right? We live in a sin-cursed world where we're all born with this nature that wants its own way. It rebels against God, which means we're going to be bumping into each other. Then you come to Christ, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, and the grand prerogative is, we read in Romans 8, and 28 and 29, I guess it's 29 and 30, that he's conforming us to the moral excellencies of his Son. That work will be finished at glorification. So as we are going through practical sanctification, we're vibrating less, so to speak, and as we get closer and closer, you know, we're walking the straight and narrow, we're becoming more like Christ, but we're still not perfect on the side of glory, which means we're going to bump into each other. Get over it. We live in an imperfect world. We have an after-school club. I should say my wife has an after-school club in a public school in Victor, Montana. Now, Montana is not the Bible Belt. Brenda had after-school clubs in the Midwest, no issues getting in school. It was tough getting to Montana. She went around to school after school, and finally the Lord opened the door. After some serious prayer and fasting, we saw the Lord open the door in a way only he could. And when the Lord opens the door, nobody's going to close it. And that's exactly what has happened. 2 years now. It's a small country school. They got 80 3 kids in the elementary school, and we got 1/4 of the school coming to the club. Yeah. It's exciting. We've seen several, but most of these kids have never heard the gospel. They never heard of sin. They never heard of Jesus. It's just so much fun to work with them. I never thought I would be involved with a kids club. This is my wife's ministry. I just love seeing her exercise her gift. I've taught the kids maybe once or twice a semester. It was challenging at first. Dispensational theology took them 3 times to get it. You know, so a little more for eschatology, but no, I've really grown a heart for these kids. I just love getting down at their level and talking to them. And now, you know, they think I'm grandpa. And so when Brenda goes to the game, they come and ask me questions. And I usually get 3 or 4 questions each club from kids. But what their parents are telling them, this little girl, Oakley, she said, my mom said, God is useless. Another boy told me his dad said, God is bad. And Oakley said, but I know God is good and he's my savior. You know, never used that terminology before. Another girl, Felicity, she's a second grader. She came to me. She says, I know I'm a sinner and I sin. I try not to sin, but I still do it. What can I do about my sin? It's a second grader. I wish adults would ask that question. You know? Anyway, it's really neat to see, these kids. Oh, I was going to tell you that the little girl said, my mom says God's useless. I said, well, let me tell you, Oakley, why I think your mom said that. She's looking around and she's saying, if this is the best God can do, he's not much of a God. But I said, let me tell you, God created a perfect world, but we rebelled against him. And God put us over it to rule. And because we sinned, we came crashing down. And God had to curse the whole earth to make it come crashing down too. So this is the best that God can do because of our sin. God wants to do a whole lot more. It's not God that's useless. Man made the world useless. I mean, that's what we're doing. So she said that she knows Jesus as her Savior. And it's just really exciting to work with them. All right, so back to avoiding bitterness. Number 3, don't let your bitterness spread to others. Don't allow yourself to be infected by it. It's like the Proverbs say, you hang around with an angry man, you're going to become angry. Companion of fools will become foolish. Companion of wise, the same thing. So if you know somebody's got a problem with bitterness, keep your exposure down. It's like a deadly virus. You don't want that thing. Try to help them and encourage them, but if they are in the bitterness mode, it's not going to do you any good. And if you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, your family, your wife, your husband, you don't want to spread your bitterness to them either. It's not going to be helpful in their relationship with the Lord. All right, number 4. Do practice releasing offenses to the Lord immediately and declare forgiveness only after offenses are confessed as sin. We've talked a great deal about that already. Number 5, thank God for what we do have instead of complaining about perceived shortfalls. Learn to be content. Rejoicing is a choice. Paul is under house arrest, his first imprisonment in Rome. He could have complained about his lack of liberty. Maybe the food wasn't so great. Smelly soldiers day after day. But he doesn't. What's he say? You know, this has made some timid brothers bold in the Lord, my example. And there's soldiers now that throughout the palace have heard the gospel, some in Caesar's own household. And he said, you know, there's some out there preaching against me. At least they're preaching in Christ. In other words, he set his mind on the positive, what God could work through the situation instead of the negative. Rejoicing is a choice. So whatever situation we're in, there's always an opportunity to declare what we really think about God in our thankfulness and rejoicing. If he's a sovereign God and he allows everything into my life, don't you think he can work that for a greater good? So it's really our complaining about the situation that tells us what we think of God. Here's a good example. This is Matthew Henry. He once was robbed. When he got home, he wrote this in his diary the same day. "Let me be thankful. First, I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. Third, although they took my all, it wasn't much. Fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." Isn't that good? You know, Paul gives that rapid exhortation, volley of exhortations in the first epistle to Thessalonians in chapter 5. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks." Philippians 5, we read, "For all things give thanks." That closes all the loopholes. You know, I used to think, in, okay, here's a bad thing, I can find, that thing right there, in it, I can give thanks for that little bit. But God says, no, give thanks for all things. So if we truly have a sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end, is never surprised, He sees all, knows all, is in control of all. I can rejoice in Him and show Him that I really believe He is all those things, and He's going to work a greater good out of it. If I'm complaining and I'm being miserable through this situation, it shows that I don't think too much of my God. And so this is important, to choose to rejoice, thank God for what He is doing. And sixth, if the Lord Jesus has waited 2,000 plus years to vindicate His name, can I wait a while with Him to vindicate the thing? All of us have had things done to us that aren't right, unjust. Nobody's going to get away with anything. It's all going to be judged, sometimes now, but certainly later. And so if the Lord can wait for 2,000 years to vindicate His name, can I wait a little while to vindicate the things that where I have been may have been treated or unjustly treated. Lee Strobel, for those of you who haven't read his biography, he was abused by his uncle as a boy. Terrible. And when he came to Christ, he was liberated of all that hurt, all that abuse, all that luggage he'd been carrying around. He writes this: "If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, but you feel distant from Him during this era of life, if you're having difficulty resting easy in His forgiveness, could it be because you're blatantly refusing to let go of your animosity towards another person?" He let it go, and he had liberation. He had freedom. Don't let any person take your joy away. Your joy is in the Lord. So, just a final bullet here. Bitterness stifles the Spirit of God from working in our lives. And worse, we cripple others from serving the Lord also. Do not let bitterness happen to you, dear believer. Release, trust, experience the Lord's grace and peace. Amen. Father, we thank You again for our study today. Thank You for each one that's here. Father, we pray that Your Word and Your Spirit is speaking to us right now. If there's something we need to do, we pray we would get it done as soon as possible. If there's some area of sin that we need to deal with, we pray that we confess it. If there's some relationship we need to work to restore, we pray we'd be committed to do that. If there's some offense that hasn't been dealt with, we pray that that would get dealt with. We don't want anything hindering our fellowship. We want to be in Your presence in full unity with You and all of our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank You for the food before us. We thank You for the hands that have prepared it. Father, I pray that as we sit down and share this meal together, we just enjoy each other's fellowship and company. We give thanks for it now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.